Good morning. It's good to be back again. I want to begin with kind of a personal note. I want to express appreciation to all of you that came and was with us at our visitation for my father a few weeks ago and expressed your concern. I know he thought a lot of this congregation and a lot of so many of you. We appreciate the family, appreciated you coming and being with us. And then another personal note about me not being with you for a while. Next Sunday, I start a new class at in the morning class period. I've not been teaching this past quarter. Starting a class on the Holy Spirit, and I want to get it well established and going before I have somebody substitute for me. So what I told Roger was, if it was all right with you all, Alan was going to come in April and May rather than us switching off, and then I plan to be far enough along in that study to turn it over to somebody for a Sunday. I'll come back in June, and then Alan and I will begin alternating again. So I appreciate your cooperation with that. If you have your New Testaments with you, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Here Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter first wrote this epistle to Christians who were scattered about in a very unchristian world. And this epistle was written to them to strengthen them, to encourage them in the face of their position as a different kind of people living in a world that did not appreciate them and a world that generally was opposed to them. Peter writes to them to encourage them to remain true in spite of that opposition and in spite of what persecution might come their way. I believe that Christians today similarly are living in a world that is increasingly anti-Christian. And we are surrounded by people who do not appreciate our values, do not appreciate the things that we believe, the things that we stand for. And that anti-Christian force is getting stronger and stronger, and that we will feel it in our lives and in our dealing with other folks, and that even persecution is potentially in our future. Therefore, I think the book of 1 Peter becomes very appropriate and very important to Christians in the United States in the 21st century. So the lesson this morning involves these verses that are at the very end of this epistle that Peter has written to Christians that are scattered throughout the Roman world. And it really, these verses kind of summarize the message of the entire first epistle. They are kind of his summary statement. And so I want to look at these verses. I want to remind us that just as the Christians in the first century to whom Peter wrote these words, that we too are called to eternal glory. Now Peter starts out this message to them, or this part of his conclusion to them, by reminding them that there are two essential approaches that Christians use in coming before God. And these are always appropriate, these are always needful in our lives. The first of these is humility. Peter says to them, "You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourself under God. The world in which we live exalts itself against the will of God. Christians, on the other hand, humble themselves before the will of God. Peter is not unique in among the inspired writers to make that appeal. James makes that appeal in James 4 and verse 10, where he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." But even farther back than that, Jesus Himself instilled this theme in His disciples. In Mark chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 10, verses 42 through 44, Jesus called the disciples to Himself and says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." And again Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And so our approach to God, first and foremost, is a humble approach. We come before Him recognizing that He is the great I Am. He is the Creator. We are simply His creatures. And the second approach is the one of trust. We humble ourselves before Him and we trust Him. We trust Him even as was prayed this morning and together as we prayed together with our problems and our cares. Peter says we cast all our anxiety upon Him. And that word cast is a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to throw, and essentially it was the action of the fishermen of those days as they threw their nets into the water to make their catch. And it's literally, that word is used literally in Scripture in that sense. But obviously here, when Peter says you need to trust God, you need to throw your cares on God, they're using it, and he's using it in a very symbolic way. The Laonida Greek lexicon about the use of the word in this voice says it literally means to throw upon or to cast upon, but is used figuratively to cause the responsibility for something to be upon someone. To put responsibility on, to make someone responsible for. Thus we cast our cares upon God. We give them to Him. And as I note on the chart, this is a practical extension of the first point about humility. We humble ourselves before God, and that enables us to put our cares upon Him, to trust Him, to take care of our needs. Because we live in a world where the emphasis is upon self-reliance. The prevalent idea among humans is that we have both the ability and the responsibility to solve our own problems. And you hear people say things like, "You got yourself into that? Get yourself out of it. You are the one that needs to solve your own problems." But Peter affirms here, I believe, that part of this humbling of ourselves before God is the recognition that we don't have all the answers. Now, I grant you, we may cause a lot of our own problems, but we don't necessarily have all of our own solutions. A lot of times when we try to make things better, we make them worse. We dig the hole a little deeper that we've put ourselves in. And Peter tells us that we humble ourselves before God and that we allow Him to provide us the comfort and the help that we need, because Peter affirms to us that He cares for us. So we take our cares and our concerns to God in prayer humbly. And that will equip us to deal with the world in which we live. Now, while Peter points out that our relationship with God is an essential relationship for us, and that we approach God in this way, Peter then goes on to point out to us that while God is our friend, the devil is not. Peter identifies the devil as the Christian's spiritual enemy. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now again, the world that is opposed to Christianity makes light of the concept of the devil, wants to turn the devil into an imaginary creature, a fictitious being. But Peter points out that he's real, and that he is the enemy of those who want to serve God. And so Peter says he's looking for you. As a Christian, we need to be aware of the fact that the devil is coming after us. And the devil will attack us in a number of ways. The devil will attack our mind. He will use false teaching, false doctrine to attack our mind. That was the very first method that he used with human beings. Used it with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God has told you not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the Garden of Eden, or you'll die. But really the reason why God told you that is it'll make you wise. And so the devil's first attempt, and successful it was, to lead man into sin was to simply give him an alternative idea to what God had already provided. And Paul warned Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So we need to realize the devil is not our friend. He will use his agents to put before us ideas that are in conflict with what God has revealed, and offer us alternatives so that we would be tempted to not follow God, but to simply choose one of these alternative ideas. Well, the second thing we are told is that he will attack our wills. And he does that through temptation. We're not told the mechanics of how temptation works. And we are not given all the insight maybe we would like to have about how the devil does these things. But what we are told is that it's a reality. We're told the fact of temptation. For instance, in John 13 and verse 2, a picture at the Lord's Supper, the instituting of the supper, the Last Supper there, says the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, we're not told exactly the devices that the devil used. Here's what he did step one, here's what he did step two, here's what he did step three. But what we are clearly told about this matter of temptation is the devil plants the idea in the heart of man. What we are clearly told in Scripture is that temptation is of the devil, and it is not an act of God. In James 1 and verse 13, we are told that we should say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You're going to help me here. Thank you. I can go 12 straight weeks and never have that happen when I have a bottle of water in the pulpit. But as soon as I don't have it, that happens. So here in James 1 and verse 13, he clearly tells us that God is not the tempter. But when we're tempted by evil, that does not come from God. It comes from Satan. Now, God created us with free will. He gave us the ability to choose. And Satan becomes our enemy because he is the father of deceitful, false choices. Again, going all the way back to the garden. What did he do with Adam and Eve? God said, don't eat. Satan says, it'll be okay if you eat. And that's what Satan will do for us. He will attack our will. He will put before us the things that make us have a desire for the false choices, the desire for the wrong things. And then thirdly, he will attack our body. In the biblical days, he attacked people's bodies directly through the work of demons. We're told in the Gospels that people could not speak because they were possessed with a demon. They couldn't control themselves because they were possessed with a demon. And while we may live in a time when the demonic world is restrained in the sense of miraculously possessing people, the devil can still use demons today. We may inflict them upon ourselves by our bad choices. But people certainly can be attacked by the things that Satan offers us. His devices make things like drugs and alcohol look pleasant, and then people get controlled by them. He may attack our bodies sometimes because we are harmed as the ultimate effect of some of our sins. That type of thing. So the devil can attack us in these ways. He'll attack our mind, he'll attack our will, he'll attack our body. He is not our friend. But Peter in this passage says, but here's how you deal with that. You're living in an unfriendly world who has the aid of the unfriendliest of powers, that is the devil, who is not your friend. But Peter gives us four instructions, and we could probably debate about the number. It's four, but it's probably three, as you'll see as we do this. But he actually says four things to his readers. First of all, he says, be sober. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In modern English, when we hear the word sober, we usually think of it to mean not drunk. We get encouraged around holidays to drive sober, which means don't overindulge in alcohol or other substances that would cause you not to operate your car safely. But the Greek word itself has a much fuller meaning. Again, this is a definition out of a lexicon, the Leonidas lexicon. To be in control of one's thought processes and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. That's much broader than simply not being under the influence of alcohol or pharmaceuticals. The Christian must be in control of their thoughts and senses. Now, I grant you that the use of alcohol and other drugs can certainly hamper our senses and threaten our sobriety. That's not our point. The point is this requirement on the part of a Christian to be sober goes beyond that. It includes it, but it goes beyond that. We are to approach life with a responsibility that we are to control our thought processes. We are to control our thinking. We are to think on the right things, and we can do something about that. Then, the second thing Peter says is be on the alert in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Paul gives us a similar warning in Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Peter has warned us that the devil is actively pursuing us. So if you know that's the case, you would be alert for his attacks. You would be watching for those type of things. Now, Glendon mentioned teaching me as a young boy. It's been a long time since I've been a young boy. It makes me realize how old Glendon must be, because I'm not that young. But I do remember a time or two in my life when I walked a long way out of my way where the shortest route to go from one point to the other, because there were certain people I didn't want to run into on the way. And you know, as Christians living in a world where the influence of Satan are all around us, we all need to be warned that when you have a bully, the safest thing you can do with a bully is to avoid them. And so we are on the alert for them. And then we actively resist them. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 5. Be aware of what the devil can do. Approach your own life with the right kind of thinking. Avoid him where possible, but resist him at all times. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the resistance of the devil does not come from our own strength. The very first thing Peter said is learn to trust God. Humble yourself before God and learn to trust God. And the Apostle Paul tells us that when we resist the devil, we do it with the equipment that God has provided us. This is a very familiar passage. Undoubtedly, you've heard several sermons in your lifetime based upon Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're battling the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel feast. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you be sober, you be on the alert, you actively resist the devil, you be firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Be firm even if it results in suffering, Peter says. The saints to whom Peter wrote were already undergoing some persecution of some type, but he recognized that more was to follow. And our confidence in the faith must be strong enough to withstand the devil's attacks, whether they are the temptation to sin or whether they are the persecution of those who would be loyal to God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then Peter does four things. Promises four things. And I made a comment a minute ago that it was out of order. Here, sometimes people will say there's only three. And Peter uses four words, but as we'll see, two of them kind of emphasize each other. But Peter promises that God will do four things for those who faithfully battle the devil. First of all, He will perfect us. Now, it is not the word in the Greek word is teleo, that is oftentimes put in our English Bibles as perfect, which has the idea of completeness. Now, we're told in other passages that we are to become mature, we are to become complete, and it uses this word teleo. But I think right here it is significant that Peter uses a different word. He uses the word katartizo, if I said that right. And that means to render fit, to complete something in the sense of repairing or mending it. And interestingly enough, in the Gospels, this word is used in its literal sense, describing the first disciples as they're being called, Peter and Andrew, James and John, that were fishermen who were mending their nets. People who made their living fishing, after they have been out fishing, have to come in and take care of their equipment and make it, if there's any tears or any loose items, they have to get it set again because they intend to go out the next day and fish again with it. And that is the word that Peter uses here. Maybe he uses it because he used to be a fisherman. But what this is saying is that if we do the things we've talked about, humble ourselves before God, trust in God, if we resist the devil in the ways that we've talked about, God will render us fit. God will repair us. And as a very imperfect person who can look back upon his life and think of all the times when I didn't do the right thing, when I said the wrong thing, when I failed to do what I knew to do, those things can ruin us. And perhaps you've heard somebody say, well, I can't do this because I've failed so often. Isn't it wonderful that as Christians who fail so often, we have a God who can repair us? We have a God who can fix us so that we are useful to Him today and tomorrow and the days that are coming ahead. And that's Peter's promise to us. If we will humble ourselves before God, if we will trust in Him, if we will fight the devil, God will fix us. He'll help us overcome the areas of our failing. Then Peter says He will confirm us. And this is from a Greek word that means to establish or strengthen. And the interesting thing is, and here's where my point on this, is that right after saying that He will do this, He will confirm us, He says He will strengthen us, and He uses a different Greek word that is a synonym. So God's going to strengthen us and strengthen us. Point two, He's going to strengthen us. Point three, He's going to strengthen us. These words mean essentially the same thing. And the Laonida Lexicon explains this. It says these two words are very similar in meaning and serve primarily to intensify the meaning of making persons more able to engage in or to undergo certain experiences. Now, you can tell by looking at me that I don't spend any time in a gym. But if you happen to, or you know somebody that does, do you realize that those people will go into a gym and they'll do exercises, they'll get on a certain machine or they'll get their free weights and they do exercises for their chest. Then they'll go to a different machine and do more exercises to develop their chest. They'll do things for their biceps and their triceps and their legs. And they use repetition to gain strength. And thus, what Peter is doing here with this emphasis, this repetition, is emphasizing that God has the ability to strengthen us. If we will approach Him in the right manner, He will strengthen us. And then He says He will establish us. That is, He will lay the foundation for us. Faithful men have always understood that God is the foundation upon which they can build their lives. We teach the little children in the Bible classes about the wise man that builds his house upon the rock from the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus didn't introduce that thought. He certainly gave us a tremendous illustration for it. But listen to the psalmist in Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What is the psalmist telling us? He said, my life is built upon my confidence in God to provide me the strength to go on day by day in life. And it is to these people that Peter says to you, God has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. So what we see in this great passage from the Apostle Peter is that God will bring those who approach Him with humility and trust, and who will approach life to serve Him and to resist the devil, that God will provide the tools that we need to resist the devil, and through the trials of this life, bring us to victory in Jesus. I think it's very interesting that our brother prayed for the folks in the Ukraine with the war that is going on there. I don't know if any of you follow any of the preachers who have been preached in the Ukraine previously. But one of the things that I find very interesting during this time of horrible stress is that the preachers that are over there are baptizing lots of people right now. That terrible struggle is causing people who have heard the gospel and maybe been wondering about it to say, we need to put our trust in God. And if you have the right mindset, when you see the world turn against everything that God stands for, everything that Christ died for, if your heart is right with God, that should make you more determined than ever to put your trust in Him, to withstand the things that this world will bring against us. Peter says, you humble yourself before God and you trust Him, and God will take care of you. What a wonderful thought upon which to close this morning. And so as we sing the song that Glendon has announced, if there's one in the audience who for any reason needs to put their trust in God, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you want to confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism, or if you've stumbled along the way and you need to tell God and yourself, I'm trusting you. I'm going to humble myself before you. If you have any need at all, this is the appropriate time. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.